If someone ever asks you, what is the gospel? Here is a short passage of scripture that you can take them to answer their question. Now, of course, there are many other passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you can use in exactly the same way. But this is the one that happens to come before us in our series this morning. And so we're going to go through it. And I want you to notice, as we look at these opening four verses, this is the gospel. And we can be absolutely certain and sure of the ground that we stand on. If anyone wants to know what is the gospel, here are four verses that you can turn them to in the Bible and explain completely satisfactorily what the gospel is. Maybe you think you know what the gospel is. Well, let's make sure you do as we open the word together. Maybe you know that you don't know what the gospel is, and you'd welcome an opportunity to find out. Well, listen in and stay with us and have your Bible open in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. He's saying, let me remind you again what the gospel is. And let's start from there. And what I want to do this morning is begin by looking primarily at verses 1 and 2. And let's identify five facts about the gospel. And then we're going to consider three gospel truths. But first of all, five facts about the gospel. Number one, it's something preached. Paul says, the gospel which I preached to you, the word which I preached to you. Now, as we've had reminded in our children's talk, and as we'll be remembering as we continue through our series in the Sermon on the Mount, starting this evening, when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, the way that we live as Christians, our conduct, our behaviour, our attitude, the way that we react and respond to different circumstances, they are a very important part of our Christian testimony and witness. We are to demonstrate the power and the work of the gospel in our lives. The gospel must be lived out. That's true. But at some point, the gospel must be preached. It must be put into words. We read in Romans 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? At some point, the gospel has to be vocalized. It has to be put into words and told to people. It must be proclaimed. There are facts and truths that have to be delivered and passed on. Have you ever told anyone the gospel? I trust you live with integrity, like Daniel lived. But have you also taken the opportunity to tell people the gospel of Christ? Because the gospel is something to be preached. It always has been. It always will be. It's something to be preached. Second fact about the gospel from these verses. It is something to be delivered and received. The Corinthian believers had received it, verse 1. Paul likewise says he has received it, in verse 3. Paul is not claiming to have had any hand in the gospel, in the production of it. He's no different from every other Christian in that he has received it. And having received it, he now wants to pass it on to others. He's no different from anyone else in that respect. All he's doing is passing on something that he has received. And every Christian has that duty to pass on what has been received. It's a gift delivered. The only thing that divides people in this room and in this world is that while some people have received that which has been delivered, others have rejected it. I wonder which of those two groups you fall into this morning. Have you received it? or have you rejected it? Because the gospel is something delivered and received. Now, it's a bit of an issue for some people, this. It causes some people a great deal of problem. They say things like this: surely I have to, first of all, do something which will enable me to receive it. Or I have to do something that will somehow make me adequate to be able to receive it. Or to please God enough to receive it. Or to sort myself out first before I can receive it. It's a bit like when I was a child, I can remember occasionally you'd get a Christmas present and you'd open it. And it'd have those three little words on the side of the box: batteries not included. And you'd open the box and you'd search around the house and there's no battery in the house that fits. And so you've got this great gift, but it's kind of useless because, well, there's something else that I need to do to it in order to get the benefit from it, but I'm not able to do it. It will work just great. But first of all, there's something that I have to add. And some people have that approach to the gospel when we say it's offered as a gift. There's this stumbling block that says, no, I can't just receive it as it is. But the gospel is a gift delivered to undeserving sinners, and it simply has to be received. And the power to do all the changing in us that's necessary lies in the gospel as we receive it. It's something delivered and received. Have you received the gospel of Christ? The third fact about the gospel from these verses is that it's something that you must stand in, says in verse 1. That means remain in or continue in. And in verse 2, Paul says it's something that you must hold fast. You see, the gospel isn't like taking a course of antibiotics. It's not like attending a clinic for so many months. And afterwards, once you're sorted, well, you can put those things to one side now and just get on with your life. The gospel's not like that. It needs a life-changing turn of direction in your life. A whole new life and experience and perspective. It's a complete and enduring transformation. Something that you must keep clinging on to and never let go of. It's something that you are in constant need of every day. You need the new mercies of the Lord that are found in the gospel. And the gospel needs to bring about an unshakable conviction in the truth of God's word and an unwavering trust and hope in God. It's something that you must stand in every single day. It's something to which you gladly humble yourself and submit yourself to. And it's something that redefines you completely, forever. You must stand in the gospel. Are you seen and known as one who stands in the gospel? It's not just some experience from 10, 20, 30 years ago. It's not just some loose association that you have with certain people in a certain building on a Sunday morning. But every moment of every day, you stand in the gospel of Christ. You hold it fast. And it completely redefines who you are. These are the facts of the gospel that Paul brings to us. Fourth thing, it's something which saves. We see that in verse 2. By which you also are saved. This is not just a lifestyle alternative. This has eternal consequences. This is a matter of the soul. This is a matter of life and death. This is something which turns away the anger of a holy God. This is God's rescue package for sinners who are heading for eternal destruction. It saves people. Christian friends, let's not try to sanitize the gospel for fear of putting people off. People need to know that they need to be saved, and only the gospel can save them. People out there are in desperate peril. The great danger that they're in is that they are facing the punishment that their sins deserve. But they can be saved if they will turn to Christ. Go and tell them the gospel saves. If you're unsaved amongst us this morning, your soul is heading towards an eternity of utter torment. God will punish you forever because of your sins. He is a just God. Wrongdoing cannot go unchecked or ignored. But God has a heart of love, and it is God's desire that none should perish. And he has provided a way in Christ that all may be saved. Jesus has not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the fourth great fact of the gospel. It's something which saves. And the fifth thing that Paul brings to our attention in verse 2 is that it's possible to have an empty belief. That's what it means to believe in vain. There are lots of people who have appeared to receive the gospel, but they haven't held it fast. They haven't continued in it. It's like those three different types of soils in the parable of the sower. And in the first instance, the seed seems to have taken root. It seems to have taken effect, but it doesn't. It doesn't last. They haven't remained in it. It's proved to be a false acceptance of the gospel, and they've fallen away. They've put their hand on the gospel, but they've never taken hold of it. They've drawn alongside it, and some people stand alongside the gospel for years and years and years, but they never take possession of it for themselves. Don't let that be you. Maybe some of you, you've grown up in a Christian home, or you've come along with Christian friends, and you're this close to the gospel all the time, but you've never taken possession of it. You've never received it for yourself. Don't believe in vain. Don't have an empty belief. Hold it fast. So there, five important facts about the gospel that we need to know and understand. And then as Paul continues, he presents us, mainly in verses 3 and 4, with three gospel truths. Three gospel truths. Number one, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, in verse 3. Sadly, today, for some Christians, if they were asked the question, why did Jesus die? The issue of sin would not figure much in their answer. For some Christians, the issue of sin wouldn't appear at all in their answer. It would just all be about God showing us how much he loves us, which he does. It would just be about, well, it's Jesus' example of sacrifice, which in a way it is. And of course, the death of Jesus is all about God's love. But there are many ways in which God can show us his love. But why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Christ died for our sins. Never detract from that as your answer. Let's consider it this way. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, we read these really well-known words. Greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, what does that verse mean? Well, let's consider this. Imagine a group of friends walking along a street, and one of the friends suddenly turns round and says, "Guys, this is how much I love you," and throws himself under a bus and dies. You say, well, what a stupid thing to do. That's not what the verse is talking about. Let's imagine that same group of friends walking along the street, and that same bus comes along, but it has a blowout on its front tyre, and it swerves onto the pavement and is heading for the group of friends. And that same person dives in front of the bus and pushes all the others to safety, but he himself loses his life in the process. Now, that's what the verse is talking about, you say. That's what laying down your life for your friends is. Now, in that first example, where he's just for no apparent reason thrown himself under a bus, you ask the question, why did he die? It's pretty difficult to come up with an adequate answer. To say, well, he died because he loved his friends. What? But in this example, when you ask the question, why did he die? Well, yes, he loves his friends, but he died because he wanted to save them. And he did save them. And that's the significant difference. In both of those examples, here's a man who deeply loves his friends. But in this example, he died to save them. And we can see the real significance in what he did. We can see the importance of that act. He died to save them. It wasn't just about love. It was a saving death. There was a point to it, isn't there? A real meaningful point. Why did Jesus die? The Bible gives us a very specific and meaningful answer. He died to save us. He died for our sins. Because the Bible says, doesn't it, that sin brings a penalty, death. And Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. God has pronounced a sentence upon the guilty in his court of law. And we're all guilty. We all should suffer the sentence. But Jesus has stepped in and taken our place. Never let that drift from our presentation of the gospel of Christ. Christ died for our sins. Now, of course, you will know from talking to other people about the gospel, as soon as we mention sin, we all tend to get very defensive. One of the greatest displays of sin is pride and of self-preservation and self-promotion. And as soon as sin is mentioned, our sinful nature goes into an automatic self-preservation mode. And pride kicks in and points the finger and says, don't call me a sinner when I'm not as bad as him. And people do that all the time. They can't help it. It's just in them because it's all about me, really. It's like the driver who's been pulled over for speeding and is moaning at the policeman because everyone else driving past is going far faster than he was. So why pick on me? It's in us, that's our sinful nature. It's all about pride and self-preservation. But the Bible says that we all have sin. Now, in the NHS nowadays, there are all kinds of scanners they can put you through to look for disease. You can have an ultrasound scan, you can have an MRI scan, you can have a CAT scan, there's probably another scan I've never heard of, there's probably more new ones on the horizon that will be introduced. Imagine there was such a thing as a sin scanner that we could all be put through. And you all go in one end and you come out the other end and it scans you for sin. It could detect each and every sin. It doesn't matter how big or small we think they are. It doesn't matter how significant or insignificant we think they are. Every single sin is detected. And out the other end you come. And on the other side of the scanner, there are two rooms. And everyone that comes out of the scanner has to go in one of the two rooms. Room number one is for every single person in whom some sin has been detected. And in the other room, everyone who's been through the scanner and no sin at all, 100% free from sin, they go in room number two. Which room would you be in? I know which room I'd be in. I can holler and moan all I like. I know which room I'd be in. Don't you? My friend, that is precisely how God looks at us. That's how he looks at you. Forget about everyone else in this room. You have sinned. You are a sinner, just like me. Your sins won't be exactly the same as my sins. You might think some of my sins are worse than yours. I might think some of your sins are worse than mine. That doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, is how the Bible puts it. Here is the good news of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. If you've never done it before, will you not receive this gospel this morning and be saved from your sins? Second truth of the gospel. Christ was buried. Christ was buried according to the scriptures. Jesus really was dead. They buried him. The Romans, skilled executioners, they knew a dead man when they saw one. He was dead. The disciples, they had never really understood all the warnings that Jesus had given them that he would die. This wasn't some clever trick that all the disciples were in on, you know. They were devastated. Their world fell apart because Jesus was dead. The women arrived at the tomb on the Sunday morning, all prepared to complete the process of embalming that there'd been no time to do on the Friday evening, because the Sabbath was fast approaching at sunset, and you cannot touch a dead body on the Sabbath day. So his burial on the Friday evening was rushed, and they've arrived on the Sunday morning to complete the job that they would ordinarily have done. And they came all prepared, because they knew he was dead. Why is it significant that Jesus was buried? It's significant for this reason. He went to the place that we are all heading to. He went to the grave for me. He went to the grave for you. And you'll see that all that Paul is saying about all of these things were all according to the scriptures. Now, time doesn't allow me to expand on that phrase, according to the scriptures, but let me say this. All of this was ordained by God before the world was made. And it was all foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus has fulfilled it all to the letter. The gospel, all of it, is according to the scriptures. The gospel is precisely what God said it would be. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the grave for me. But he didn't stay there. And that leads us on to the third great truth of the gospel. Christ rose again on the third day. Death could not hold him. That's why it's important that he was buried. Because we see so clearly that death could not hold him. He rose again. Christ is risen. That is there for a reason. It's so significant. The Apostle Paul, as we'll see as we continue through the chapter, will say, if that is not true, don't bother coming next week. We may as well forget about the problems we've got with this building, shut the front doors, go away and find something better to do. Because if that is not true, forget it. You're wasting your time, you're kidding yourself, and you're kidding everybody else. Jesus did die, but he is risen. And it has eternal significance and importance. It is that important, says Paul. If it's not true, the rest of it is worthless. It is futile. It is useless. We make so much about the death of Christ. We don't say enough about the fact that he was buried and that he rose again. And we should. It's all part and parcel of the gospel. It's not additional information that's nice to know. It is an integral part of the gospel of Christ. Now he's going to go into the subject of the resurrection in more detail and explain its importance and significance to us as Christian believers. That's for future weeks. But this Jesus hasn't only died for our sins, he's conquered the grave. He's conquered the grave. He's defeated the enemy of our souls and he's risen. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings and he reigns forever. There is now life after death because he lives after death. He's the mighty eternal God from everlasting to everlasting and he rose again. And in his resurrection life, we have the promise and certainty of everlasting life too. This is the gospel. And we should preach it, we should rejoice in it, we should let everybody know. The gospel is something preached. And you've just heard me preach it, so you've no excuse now. And if you tell it to everyone that you know, they've no excuse either, have they? It's something to be preached. People need to be told. It's something delivered and received. It's been delivered. Have you received it? It's something in which you stand. Are you standing firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's something which saves. Will you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? The verse will come up now, Romans 10. Now, I've chosen that particular verse to show you that this is the gospel. Everything we've just seen from 1 Corinthians 15, which is the gospel, is mentioned here in Romans chapter 10 as the gospel. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.